Good morning again. My name is Walter Henniger, and a longtime friend of Jason's, also a pastor in Atlanta, Georgia. And I was reminded between services that a number of people, at least a half a dozen, maybe more, have sort of been in our church for a while now at Central and some in the other direction, and have enjoyed for so many years watching what the Lord has done here in this church. And it's just a privilege to finally be in worship with you today. New York City is also a very special place for us. Our older daughter, Abigail, attended NYU, and that was the time in her life where the faith that we raised her in became her own faith. And I remember when she came home during her freshman year, and her campus minister was a guy named Michael Keller, now pastoring at a church near here, Redeemer Lincoln Square. And she told me, Michael is just this amazing preacher. He's constantly saying all these amazing things I've never heard before, and I couldn't help but ask, well, like what? And she listed off two or three examples that I immediately recognized as things that I had been teaching multiple times her entire life in the very church where she had been sitting. And it stung a little bit at first, but ultimately I was just thankful that she heard it from somebody. And that's my hope today. You know, we learn a lot of things from our parents, but sometimes we need to hear them from other voices as well. So nothing I'm saying this morning is something you have not heard from Papa Jason or Grandpa Tom last week or Uncle Andrew. It's not even anything that you haven't already said or sung in the service today. Well, my hope is that maybe with a different voice, it will, as my younger daughter likes to say, hit different today. So we're going to Acts chapter 1. I know it is Pentecost Sunday. Ascension Day was two Thursdays ago. But we are going to open up this text as part of this new series, Sent by God. So please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. It's in your worship order and in your pew Bibles on page 909. Luke opens the book of Acts this way. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is God's word. It's trustworthy and it's true and it's given to us in love. So pray with me. Father in heaven, we humbly ask that you would send us a fresh gust of your own Holy Spirit, so that every precious person here may experience more of the power that raised Jesus from the dead. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, you don't know me, so one way to give you an idea of who I am is to tell you that one of my favorite TV shows from the early 2000s is Arrested Development. Some of you know that, I can tell. It's about a dysfunctional family of adult children. And the oldest and most hapless of the children is Job. Job aspires to be a professional magician. And so in one of the early episodes, he stages a stunt where he gets himself incarcerated and promises to escape within 24 hours. Shortly after finding himself in prison, he offends another inmate named White Power Bill, who promptly stabs him. And the next morning, he wakes up in a bed, and his mother is sitting beside him. He says, am I still in prison? And she says, you're in a hospital. And he says, ta-da. And I think of that line because we're talking about the ascension of Jesus. In our church in Atlanta, since Easter, we were going through these handful of appearances where Jesus shows up after his resurrection. And it's very easy to think, well, the whole point of them is simply to prove that it really happened. Ta-da. But, of course, Jesus is up to far more than that. And I believe he is actually, in this passage, answering three questions that every follower of Jesus finds himself or herself asking. And they're these. What on earth is God doing? What does God want for me? And do I really have God's power? What on earth is God doing? And what does he want for me? And then do I really have God's power? So this first question is, what on earth is God doing? It's always relevant, I think, but it feels especially relevant right now when so many things feel like they're falling apart. Wars are raging around the world. Financial markets are roller coastering. Government agencies are going away. Groceries are getting more expensive, and the list of subjects that you can't talk with your family about keeps getting longer. Now, those societal issues may not be bothering you that much right now, but in your own personal life, maybe there are people that you love who are sick or dying. Maybe your work, as much as you love it, is overwhelming your life so much that your soul is shriveling. Maybe you find yourself walking through life simply with this nagging anxiety that you just can't shake. You're asking the same question. What on earth is God doing? Well, if anyone ever had a good reason to ask that question, it would have been the disciples of Jesus in these 40 days after his resurrection. And of course, they had these opportunities to see him and talk with him and touch him, put their hands in his wounds, to eat meals with him, but he didn't stay in one place for long. And so it's no wonder that they, as John records, some of them just said one day, well, I guess we'll just go fishing. They're wondering, what on earth is God doing? What are we supposed to do now that this has happened? And what stands out to me is that every time Jesus shows up, he is perfectly calm, and he does not miss a beat. Think about this. Every one of his disciples had either betrayed or denied or abandoned him. And not only is he remarkably gracious with every one of them, but he immediately jumps right back into the work of ministry. Have you noticed this? Notice how Luke summed up the Gospel of Luke in this first verse of Acts 1. He said it was about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. What's the implication Luke's giving us? Well, Jesus continued to do and to teach even in these 40 days after his resurrection. And that's exactly what Luke says he did here in verses 2 and 3. He offered many proofs that it really was him. He gave commands through the Holy Spirit. And he spoke about his favorite subject that he was constantly preaching about in his earthly ministry, the kingdom of God. It's as if Jesus is saying, okay, now that I have atoned for the sins of the world, we're starting phase 2. My plan is not stalled. My plan is actually in full swing. And this is surprising because in that moment, in their experience, they were looking around thinking, chaos is reigning the world. Evil has just won. But no, it has not. Jesus, in that very moment, is rolling up his sleeves, cracking his knuckles, rubbing his hands together, and saying to them, all right, let's go. This is the beauty of the ascension of Jesus. So one simple encouragement for you in this: just as Jesus has not given up on his disciples here, he has not given up on you. No matter what you see around the world that seems hopelessly broken, no matter what you see inside yourself that seems hopelessly broken, Jesus has not given up on you. He does not just show up and say, ta-da, and then peace out. No. The ascension of Jesus was like so many graduations maybe you've seen in the last few weeks. It was his commencement. Right? Not the end, but the beginning of this next phase of his ministry. So notice in verse 4 and 5, Jesus tells his disciples to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, if you think theologically at all, you know that the doctrine of the Trinity is something that we gain from multiple parts of the Bible, but never in one place that say God is one and God is in three persons. And yet, very often, if you're paying attention, all three persons of the Trinity show up. It was just in that sense there. Verse 4, Jesus speaking, wait for the promise, that's the Holy Spirit, of the Father. The Father is the one who plans, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit implements. And there is massive mystery in understanding the nature of the Trinity. But at the very minimum, Jesus is telling us that God is not half-hearted toward us. All three persons of the Trinity are synced up and locked in on his work of renewing all things. It's beautiful. And then consider the actual event that the ascension records. It's so low-key the way Luke describes it that you can almost miss it. C.S. Lewis described it this way as a short vertical movement, a vague luminosity, and then nothing. Now, you can read this passage cynically and think, okay, well, you know, the disciples of Jesus were so distraught because he died that they cooked up this story that he ascended to heaven to explain why he wasn't there. But see, if you actually read the New Testament, if you actually know what Jesus said, he had repeatedly told them on multiple occasions that he was going back to the Father. Jesus' ascension is the only thing that makes sense out of the arc of his life. And it has dozens of implications, but I just want to mention three here very briefly. First of all, it wasn't just his ascension bodily going up, but it was his accession. Do you know what an accession is? Simple example, September 10th, 2022, 2 days after Queen Elizabeth died, Prince Charles was named and rose to the throne of the King of the United Kingdom. It was his accession day. That's what's going on here with Jesus. But he wasn't just gaining power over one small part of the world. He was gaining access to the throne of the entire universe. So when you pray in Jesus' name, here's what that means for you. You are not just like putting in a customer service ticket on some line with some representative. You are taking your deepest heart straight to the top of the org chart. That's where Jesus is. Here's a second implication. I know you've been meditating on this the last few months in the series on Romans 8. It was in our assurance of pardon this morning. Paul asserts that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Just a few verses later, he also says that Jesus, too, is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And the reason he can do that is because he ascended to that place. So if you find yourself this morning and you're like, you know, I'm really bad at praying. I know I should do it more. It's awkward for me. I don't know the right words. That's okay. You can grow in praying for this specific reason, because Jesus is already praying for you right now. Isn't that encouraging? Now, here's a third implication of the ascension. It's mind-blowing if you really think about it. The universe is being ruled over right now by a physical person with a body, flesh, bones, skin, teeth, and hair, just like ours. Now, how exactly that works in the cosmos, we don't know, but it is a radical affirmation that not just our bodies, but the entire physical world is precious to God. In fact, think about this. At the end of this scene, verses 10 and 11, when angels show up, this is how Jesus' life works. Before he comes, the angels explain what's going to happen. At the end, they're explaining again what's going to happen. And they promise that Jesus is going to return in the same way that they saw him go. Not just to return in the clouds, but to return in a body. Now, I think I'm pretty confident that if you're a Central regular, you know this inside and out, but one or two of you may not, so it might be worth repeating. When the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that when Jesus returns, we will meet him in the air, what he means is like any ancient Near Eastern person would run out to greet a guest, and then the guest would come back in with them. Jesus, when he returns, we will meet him in the air, and then he will come here to join us on a physical earth that has been healed of all sin and disease. There's an old gospel hymn that I used to love to sing, I'll Fly Away. You might remember it from the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? And I love it, but it's horrible theology. We are not going to fly away. Jesus is going to fly here and stay here forever. That's the hope of the gospel. And so until then, what the ascension is telling us, what Jesus is saying before he leaves, is that the Spirit has not left the building. No matter what it looks like, he is actively unfolding his plan to renew all things beginning right now. And that raises our second question. Well, what's your part in it? What does he want for you? I phrase that question very deliberately because I think very often when it comes to religion, our first thought is, well, what does God want from me? We think God needs us to do certain things, right? The shalls and not the shall nots. He wants us to build up our resume with a lot of good works. He wants us to fill up our calendars with religious duties. He wants us to empty our bank accounts into his. That's what God wants from us. But here, please, this is simple theology. God does not need anything from us. There is nothing we have that fills out something he lacks. Everything he asks from us is because he wants more for us. And the more that he wants for us, in every page of Scripture, is to actively participate in his ongoing work of redeeming the whole world. In everything you do, your work and your play and your relationships, your creative endeavors, all of it, that's what he wants for us. And this is why he went out of his way to make sure his disciples had these many proofs of his resurrection. It really happened. That's why he says in verse 8 that you will be my witnesses. Not just verbal witnesses. He's not just saying, I want you to tell people that this happened. He wants you to be a whole life witness. For everything about the way you relate to other people, and especially the way you relate to one another within the church, to help people see and taste and feel the kingdom of God really is among us. Remember how verse 1 described that Luke was about everything that Jesus began to do and teach? I think he was not only implying that Jesus continued to do things and teach them after his ascension, I think he was implying that he continues to do them now. My seminary professor, Richard Gaffin, used to say that the traditional title of Acts is too short. Acts of the Apostles is what it's usually called. He says, here's what the title should be. The Acts of the Exalted Christ by the Holy Spirit through the church, or in the church through the apostles. Jesus wants to keep working through you. What an honor that you get to be a part of this glorious reality. And once again, it tracks with how God works on every page of the Bible. From the very first moment that God creates human beings, he begins working out his purposes through us. Even after we failed, he continues to do this. As someone has said, without him, we can't. But without us, usually, he won't. God works through people, and he's still doing it here. Now, you got to ask yourself the question, the disciples of Jesus, they were there that day. Were they getting it? No. They were not getting it. Matthew's account of this scene is still remarkable to me. He says that when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. His own disciples, seeing him raised from the dead, miracles, they still doubted, just like I do, maybe just like you do. And then here in verse 6, they ask him this question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I always imagine Jesus kind of going, okay. John Calvin says there are as many errors in this question as there are words. And I can't think of a better way to summarize what they're asking than this. Lord, are you at this time going to make Israel great again? Now, I'm not picking a fight. I actually think this mentality exists in every heart, including my own, every political persuasion. Let me explain what I mean. At the Resound Gathering this past week, one of the scholars we heard from was a UVA sociologist named James Davison Hunter. Jason probably quotes him here. And Dr. Hunter argues that we are living in the age of Nietzsche, the age of nihilism, because we've lost all these common sources of solidarity that hold us together, and in their place, we are left with what Nietzsche called the will to power. Who's going to win the fight? And that temptation exists in every human heart and the hearts of Christians, especially those of us who may find ourselves in the educated elite with our hands on some of the levers of power. Surely God wants us to win that others may lose. But notice, Jesus does not say to his disciples, you guys, you and your just silly or selfish obsession with power, that's not it at all. That's not what he says. He says in verse 8, you will receive power. But what he's getting at is it's not the kind of power that you're expecting. It's power explicitly to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And if you're familiar with those lines, you might think, oh, well, that just means like everywhere. Why didn't Jesus say everywhere? I think he was very specifically naming the one place they love to hate, Samaria. In order to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, you must start by loving people you hate. The power that Jesus is promising, first of all, enables you to love your enemies, not to conquer them. Now, please don't misunderstand me. If God has put you in a position to exercise political influence, please do it humbly, prayerfully, in cooperation with others. But the kingdom of God does not win by making everyone else lose. When Christians try to do that, people who aren't Christians, they see through it immediately. If you're not a Christian here today, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's like, yeah, you say you want to love me, but you just want to take over. You want to shove your religion down my throat and force me to live the way you want me to live and turn our whole country into some dystopia. That's what people hear from us when we try to take these levers of power instead of the power that the Holy Spirit is calling us to be witnesses with our whole lives. And let me just say, if that sounds like I'm pointing a finger elsewhere, I recognize this temptation deep in my own heart. Because my greatest frustration with the work of the Spirit, with the kingdom of God, is it's too slow. It costs too much. It hurts. It's not moving at the rate and in the way that I want it to move. So it's very easy to tell myself, well, what better way to speed this up than to crawl up on the throne myself, to force it, to make it happen? This is my tendency. What about you? Well, again, Jesus says to them in verse 7, they've asked this silly question. He says, you're going to receive power, but first he said, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. I love this so much. It not only shows the restraint of Jesus, but he's actually teaching them something they've got to learn, that we have to learn and relearn. Because think about this. These are guys, they'd spent 3 years with the incarnate God of the universe. They'd watched all those miracles. They heard him teach like no one else had. They saw him die. They saw him rise. They talked with him. They ate with him. These are men who had seen things into which angels long to look, says 1 Peter. And yet, here in this moment, Jesus is gently reminding all of them, yeah, but you're not going to know everything. Not just because I don't want you to, but because your finite and fallible minds are incapable of comprehending everything that God knows. Think about this. Even in eternity, those who are redeemed in Christ will not have complete knowledge of all things. Why? Because that would make you equal to God. And it's one of the reasons why I believe eternity is going to be endlessly fascinating. Because every day we will be plumbing new depths of the person and the works of God around the world. No bottom to it. Our very finiteness is what will make it so beautiful. What we will have in that day is not perfect knowledge of all things, but unhindered, unclouded access to the person of God. Now, yesterday, our friend and elder Scott Stevenson took my wife and me to the Harvard Club, and one of the things he showed me there was this old wooden carving of the original seal of Harvard University. And I was aware that it says in the center of it the Latin word veritas. Three books, V-E-R-I-T-A-S. It means truth, as any university should seek after truth. And I knew that at some point in their history, I think it was 1880, they had deleted these original words that Christ and the church. It was truth for Christ and the church. But what Scott pointed out to me, I never knew, noticed, the three books that veritas are written on in the original seal, two of them are face up, and one of them is face down. And the reason is because no matter how much we seek for truth, there are always things that we will not know. Now, since then, the university has turned them all face up. But I think the original seal is a more biblical way to see life. It's why my favorite answer, whenever people ask me as a pastor, like, God, why is God doing this or that? My favorite answer is, I don't know. Here's what I can tell you. I can tell you what Deuteronomy 29:29 calls the things revealed, what God wants us to know, which is actually a lot more than we think. But I cannot tell you the secret things that only God can know. And that's beautiful. That's humbling. What does God want for us? He wants us to actively participate in bearing witness to his loving rule over all things with our speaking and our doing, with humility about what we know and confidence. Now that leads us to our final question. Do we really have God's power? I hesitate to ask a question like this, but as I said earlier, I'm convinced that the life of faith is in constant tension with the doubts in our hearts. And I cannot exercise faith without naming where the doubt is. See, I've been a Christian my entire life, but my deepest frustration is that I don't see God exercising his power in the way that I want him to so much of the time. And here on this Pentecost Sunday, when we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit falling on the church, we remember that that Holy Spirit enabled people to temporarily speak languages they had never studied so that they could proclaim the mighty works of God to other people in the heart language they had heard their mother speak as a child. And it's a beautiful picture. But I think a bigger miracle today would be to enable those of us who all speak the same language already to actually listen to each other instead of fighting and arguing. I want the Spirit to do that. You know, Acts 2 goes on to say that after Pentecost, the early church gathered together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. That's what I want more than anything else. For people to come from unbelief to belief, from darkness to light, from rebellion to repentance. And of course, the rest of the book of Acts says that God really did what Jesus said he was going to do. The gospel went forth from Jerusalem to Judea, through Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and ultimately in history, all the way around the world to people like us. But if that is true, why do we still cluster into our little enclaves of racial and cultural and demographic similarity? That's true of my church as well. No human organization should look more multi-ethnic, multicultural, and multi-everything than the Church of Jesus Christ. But most of the time, we don't. Do you feel these frustrations? Do you want to see more of the power of the Holy Spirit? Why does it sometimes feel like that power of the Spirit is weak, like a dying battery where you're pedaling that e-bike around town and it feels like it's mostly your legs doing the work? I'll give you my best answer. I think the reason we are frustrated with what the Spirit is not doing is because we mistake what his power is for. I think we come to God and we want him to change everything else out there so he doesn't have to change what's in here. And I believe the Holy Spirit says to all who follow him, I'm starting with you. I'm starting in you and through you out to the world. But you cannot bypass that work. Paul said in Philippians 3 that he had not already obtained this level of maturity that he sought. And I, as a pastor, can say the very same thing. I haven't either. But when I look back at my life and I ask the question, am I the same person I was a decade ago, a year ago, a month ago? By the power of the Spirit, I can say I'm not. You know, one of the simplest things that I look at in my life, see, as a pastor, church leader, if you're at all involved in the life of the church, you know, here's what church is. Crisis to crisis to crisis. Maybe some days you'll get to take a breath. But the work of the Spirit in me is helping me to freak out less. That's a bigger victory than you might realize. I give him praise for that. And even if it stays hard, I believe the Holy Spirit is at work among us. One of the sweetest things that I see the Spirit doing inside of me, and I struggle to find words to articulate it, it sounds so corny. He's given me love for people that I have no reason to love. He's broken my heart and expanded my heart so many times. When I stand up in front of my congregation, sometimes I feel like my heart is about to burst because he's opened my eyes to see the preciousness of every person created in his image, the wonder of their lives, The fact that after everything they've been through, they're still being drawn to him. It's supernatural. And in the ordinary work of being a Christian, here's something else I find. I hate sin more than I used to. You know, growing up, I knew God says this is sin, don't do that. But I thought, well, it sure would have been great if he said we could. The longer I live in this life, the more I see the ugliness of sin because I know the beauty of his true vision, of how he actually made us. I still sin, but I'm changing in that way. And yeah, I don't see the church looking like the kingdom of God in all of its ways, but I see baby steps in that direction, and I savor every one of them. And I believe, as Jason said earlier today, that the church of Jesus Christ will be composed of people from every nation, tribe, people group, and language. It is already happening, and I want it more than anything else. And yeah, I don't see people adding to our number daily those who are being saved, but he is saving some. And my heart is broken for those in my life that I long to come to him. And he continues to save around the world in this church as well, and I celebrate it. And even this, I'll give you this last one. As predictable as it is that a kid like me who grew up in the South, in the church, with believing parents, that I would someday believe myself, it's so ordinary. And yet the longer I walk the life of faith, the more of a miracle it is to me that he would want a rebellious little punk that has no excuse not to trust him, that he would hold me tighter than I hold him. Oh, beloved, God is so good. His spirit is powerful in you and through you and among you. So I want to leave you with one very simple challenge. Last month, my wife and I were in the UK, and we were traveling on a train outside of London, and every 15 minutes or so, this announcement would come over the speaker. If you see something, say something, and this is the British part, and we'll sort it. See it, say it, sorted. I think a better mantra for believers in the world today is see it, say it, celebrate it. Do you see the work of the Holy Spirit in your own life? Do you see it in the work of other people in this community? See it. Say it. Celebrate it. That God may receive glory. Pray with me. Our God and Father, thank you, even in ascending, that you gave your spirit here to change us and through us to bring your kingdom more fully on this earth. We praise you for that hope, and we ask you to open our eyes and give us the courage to name where we see it until the day where we will see you coming back to this earth in the same way that you ascended. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.